Thank you so much, Randy. In the few minutes I have to address you this morning at the opening of our 2002-2003 school year, I want to accomplish five tasks. First, I want to introduce you to the CIU executive leadership team just a little bit more. Secondly, I want to give you an update on CIU's finances, and I'll deliberately weave my first two objectives together. Third, I want to say a word about the importance of studying the Bible, and in particular, the Old Testament. Fourth, I want to say a few introductory words about the Old Testament book of Jonah. And fifth, lastly, I want to say a few words about our CIU year verse, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Robertson McQuilkin, president emeritus of CIU, says that the key to good leadership is for the leader to find people who can do things better than he or she can and to turn them loose. I'm very thankful for the men and women who have worked together with me here at CIU over this past year at all levels, many of them sitting on the platform, both in and out of the classroom. And I'm especially thankful for those who have stood with me at the executive team level. And that involves three people. First, Dr. Robert Calgren, who is on the platform. Bob is our Vice President for Corporate Planning and oversees the CIU Ministries of Broadcasting and Ben Lippin School, both of which themselves carry on under capable leadership. Second, Mr. Charlton Law, who has served over this past year as our Vice President for Business and Finance, and is now our Vice President for Development and Chief Executive Officer. Charlie, as you've heard, is not here today because he is in the hospital battling with a serious blood infection, and I want to thank Randy again for remembering him in prayer and would ask all of us to continue to do so. And while I'm speaking about Charlie, I want to give a brief report to you in praise to the Lord for how we as a school ended our financial year on June 30th, about 60 days ago. I do this because many of you, faculty, staff, and students, gave of your time and energy to pray for CIU's financial needs. On at least one occasion last year, students and staff voluntarily fasted, and students contributed some of their meal money in a month when we were having a hard time giving a full paycheck to our faculty and staff. Some of you continued to pray even after graduation, knowing that our financial year didn't end until June the 30th. So I feel I owe you this brief report. In November, shortly after Charlie Law became our Vice President of Business and Finance and was able to help us assess our financial condition, we realized that we were heading for a potential $2.2 million deficit in our higher education division by June 30. We asked our faculty and staff and administration to drastically cut back on expenses, and we committed ourselves to pray and work toward an increase in gift income. On the expense side, not only did our faculty and staff cut their expenses by $900,000 as they were asked, but they exceeded expectations by an additional $300,000 for a total expense reduction of $1.2 million, and they did that in just over 7 months. On the income side, the Lord provided $2,175,000 in gift income during the 12 months of the financial year, which was $50,000 higher than our budgeted income target, and the majority of the gifts came in the second half of our school year, which is historically the lowest time of the year for gift income, and all this happened during a time when the stock market is down and our country's economy has been very soft. Because our ability to pay full salaries to faculty and staff is tied directly to our gift income, target, and because we exceeded that target by $50,000, all faculty and staff salaries for the year were paid in full. What can I say except thank you, Lord, and a huge thank you to our faculty and staff for their efforts, both in saving and in raising funds. All of this good saving and giving meant that as we approached June 30th, we had cut the potential year-end deficit from $2.2 million to $1 million, which is still a huge negative position to be in at the close of a year. 2 years ago, I visited an elderly widow in another city, a woman who, though never attending CIU, had prayed for and faithfully given to the school over the years. Realizing her life would be over soon, she said she wanted to do something significant for CIU before she died. Not long after that, she sent $1 million to the school, unrestricted, which we put in a separate fund designated for capital expansion. As we approached June 30 of this past year, facing a $1 million deficit, we contacted that woman and her family, and they graciously agreed that those funds could be applied to the deficit need, which means we ended the year slightly in the black with no operating deficit, and we have started this year on July 1st with a clean slate. It also means, however, that we no longer have the $1 million that we had placed in a separate fund for capital expansion. However, another friend of the school, who was watching closely to see if we were truly working hard to get our fiscal house in order, concluded that we were seriously seeking to live within our means and sent to CIU at the end of June as a restricted gift for capital expansion, $1 million. Again, we say thank you, Lord. And I want to thank all of you who prayed faithfully and fervently for this need. Now, this does not mean that we are out of the woods when it comes to financial challenges. We're working on a much more limited budget than last year, and the national and world economies continue to be soft, so please don't stop praying. And all of this happened under the gracious, gentle, firm, and focused hand of Charlton Law, our Vice President for Business and Finance, for whom I am deeply and humbly grateful. The third person who has worked closely with me in the leadership of CIU, and the one with whom I work more closely than any other, is the one who's already spoken to you this morning, our Provost, Dr. Ralph Enlow. When I was being interviewed by the CIU Board of Trustees as a presidential candidate, I told those men and women that if they called me to serve as CIU's leader, the first action step I would take would be to find and appoint a provost, especially since I am not a professional educator by training or background. The board fully agreed with that idea, and I'm thrilled that Dr. Enlow is now filling the role of provost. I know of no one who knows and loves this school and its mission any more than he does, and I know of no one more suited to fill his role from the standpoint of training and experience, not to mention his incredible gifts. Dr. Enlow is CIU's chief educational officer. He is dedicated to the task of training men and women to know Christ and to make him known throughout the world through an academic program of excellence, spiritual life formation, and ministry skills development. The deans of the college, graduate school, and seminary report to him, as do a number of other key campus leaders. As a vice president, he is first among equals, which means that when I am gone, he is in charge, and even when I'm here, he is usually the first person I go to for prayer, advice, and counsel. Because by the request of the board, a growing portion of my time and energy will be focused on the external promotion of the university, raising up prayer, finances, and students for CIU, you will be seeing a bit less of me and a bit more of Dr. Enloe. Ralph is not only a distinguished provost, but he's a great friend and brother, and I can honestly say that when I am gone from this campus, I don't lose a wink of sleep, knowing that he is providing excellent and godly leadership in my absence. So, I would challenge you to pray for Dr. Enloe and the other vice presidents who work closely with me and with him, and for all of the administrators, faculty, and staff who work with and under them to serve you as you train to serve the Lord. Draw a line. In a 1998 lecture to the Christian Medical and Dental Society, Dr. John Patrick refers to the book written in 1987 by Alan Bloom entitled The Closing of the American Mind. Bloom's thesis in that book is that America is breeding a generation of barbarians, that is, people who don't know their own cultural history. Bloom asserts that all cultures are dominated by a great book. If it's the book of nature, you have an animist or pantheist society. If the book is the Quran, you have a Muslim society. If the book is Das Kapital, you have the world of communism. And in the case of American culture, we used to have the Old and New Testaments, but are now heading, according to Bloom, into a kind of neo-paganism where some form of the book of nature is reasserting itself. The book used determines the worldview of the culture. It's not necessarily a rapid thing, but it happens over several generations. Bloom asserts that the typical American young person doesn't know the Bible at all. So, in connection with this thesis, Dr. John Patrick, missionary medical doctor who served in Africa and who works with the Christian Medical and Dental Society, says that he is more confident about the future of Africa than he is about the future of America. Africans, he says, are new Christians living in a fading pagan culture, while Americans are new pagans living in a fading Christian culture. Here at CIU, we are committed to the uniqueness and authority of the Bible. We assert that regardless of your ethnic or national background, it's essential that each of us who claims to be a follower of the one true God, who has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, that each of us be steeped, well-versed in the content and teaching of both the Old and New Testaments. I'm glad that the CIU verse for the 2002-2003 school year is from the Old Testament, because while there is a general diminishing of Bible knowledge on the part of American culture, including American Christian culture, that lack of knowledge is even greater when it comes to the Old Testament. Just returning for a minute to the discussion of African culture compared to American culture, and especially to the influence the Bible has or doesn't have on either of those cultures, Bible translators in Africa lament the fact that much of the Bible translation done has been from the New Testament only, producing a shallowness, they believe, which would not be there if the African church had a more in-depth knowledge of the creation account, the Pentateuch, the Decalogue, the sacrificial system, the formation and history of the nation of Israel, the message of the prophetic books, and so on. So, I would urge you to study the Old Testament. And I'm glad that our year verse this year takes us to the Old Testament book of Jonah. My fourth objective this morning is to say a word about Jonah, the 32nd book in the Old Testament, and the book in which our year verse is found. And if you have that in front of you, you might want to just have it ready to take a peek. If you stopped the average professing Christian on the street here in North America or elsewhere in the world and asked them the question, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Jonah? 9 times out of 10, the answer would be fish or whale. But that is not what the book of Jonah is about. The book of Jonah is not primarily a story about a fish, nor is the book of Jonah primarily a story about Jonah. The book of Jonah is primarily a story about God. The book starts with God in chapter 1, verse 1. The book ends with God in chapter 4, verse 11. When you read the book of Jonah from start to finish, you are 1/3 of the way through the book before that fish is even mentioned for the first time. In fact, God is referred to by name or personal pronoun 20 times before the fish ever appears for the first time in the story in chapter 1, verse 17. And in the entire book, the fish is only mentioned by name or personal pronoun 5 times in 48 verses, whereas God is referred to by name or personal pronoun 67 times, which mathematically is an average of 1.4 mentions of God per verse. The book of Jonah, like the rest of the Bible, is about God, the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of Jesus Christ. That is who the book of Jonah is about. It tells us who God is, what God says, and how God acts. Now, it's true that the book talks quite a bit about the prophet Jonah, and we will talk about him too in future chapel messages. But he is not the focus of the book. If anything, Jonah is talked about as a negative example of what God is not like, of what God does not say, of how God does not act. In studying the book of Jonah, it's not much use to speculate, really, whether the sailors on the boat became true followers of God after the storm was calmed, or whether the king and the people of Nineveh permanently repented and were truly converted after Jonah went there and preached, because the book doesn't really tell us enough to know. And that's because the book wasn't written to talk primarily about the fish, or the sailors, or the Ninevites. The book was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us about God. And what the book of Jonah does is to contrast the going, loving, seeking, evangelistic, missionary heart of God with the staying, self-centered, self-serving, unevangelistic, anti-missionary heart of man. Naturally speaking, your heart is unloving. Naturally speaking, my heart is unloving. Naturally speaking, your heart is self-centered. Naturally speaking, my heart is self-centered. Naturally speaking, your heart is anti-missionary. Naturally speaking, my heart is anti-missionary. And that is why we need to understand the loving heart of God and submit ourselves to Him so that He can change us and make us more like Himself. So that's what the book of Jonah is about. And God chooses to teach us this through a true story. A true story. Jonah is a true story. Jonah really happened. This isn't fiction. This isn't make-believe. This isn't even a parable. Years ago in the state newspaper here in South Carolina, there was a picture on the front page of a huge fish that had been caught in the ocean. Its mouth was propped open with some beams of wood, and standing full length in the mouth of the fish is a fully grown man. The caption under the photo said this: "It's easy to see how the Jonah yarn got started." Now, I looked up the word yarn in the dictionary this morning. And the word yarn means exaggerated story. It's easy to see how the Jonah yarn got started. My wife is here this morning, and she could tell you that during the years that our children were small, and we did a lot of traveling in the car as missionaries, we had to figure out ways to keep our children occupied during the long trips. And so one of the things we did, because back then cars didn't have tape players in them, we bought a little portable tape recorder and we put it in the back seat, and we got children's tapes, and the children would listen to these tapes. And not only did they listen to the tapes, but we listened to them too, because we didn't have earphones or anything, and so whatever they were listening to, we heard. And I'll never forget a song about Jonah that our children listened to over and over again. In fact, it has stayed with me so much that I would like to sing it for you. I remember the first time I ever sang a solo. It was at camp. We had a rainy day program. We couldn't be outdoors. We were all in the auditorium. We were trying to figure out ways to keep the kids occupied. And so different people were called on to do things. And somebody called on me to sing a solo. I had never sung a solo before. And I'd been waiting to be discovered, but I'd never sung it. And so I sang this song. And afterwards, one of the older camp counselors came to me and said, "You really have a mellow voice." And I was just thrilled and walked around all week just kind of proud of that wonderful comment. And I was looking up a word in the dictionary, and I came across the word mellow, and it said mellow, overly ripe, almost rotten. Jonah is a true story. There are two Old Testament stories which are often the focus of Bible critics: Noah and the ark, and Jonah and the whale. And Jesus, God in the flesh, when he was here on the earth, took great pains to deliberately underline the historicity and veracity of both stories. And he does so by comparing two historical facts concerning himself with those two Old Testament stories. One of those facts is his second coming. Jesus tells us that just as certainly as he came to earth the first time, he is going to come to earth again. And in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, he confirms the certainty of his second coming by referring to Noah and the ark. He says, quote, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." The other historical fact Jesus underlines by referring to the Old Testament is his bodily resurrection, a historical fact without which, Paul tells us, Christianity makes absolutely no sense at all. And Jesus underlines the fact of his resurrection by talking about Jonah. In John 2, Jesus' enemies say to him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things?" And Jesus answers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then in Matthew 12, his enemies ask him again for a sign, a miraculous sign. And Jesus says in chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 39 and 40, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he goes on to further underline the historicity and veracity of Jonah by saying, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jonah is a true story. Why is it that people have trouble believing in Jonah's fish? Answer, because they have trouble believing in Jonah's God. If you believe in Jonah's God, you won't have any trouble believing in Jonah's fish. So the book of Jonah tells us about God. It does so through the medium of a true story, something that really happened in time, space, history. And Lord willing, we'll be looking more closely at the teaching of the book in future chapels this year. Lastly, this morning, I want to pray for you as you start this school year, and I want to do so in terms of our year verse, Jonah 2:9. Look at the verse. Salvation comes from the Lord. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse for the lost and for the saved. Initially, continually, ultimately, we all need God's salvation. It's very possible that some of you are not saved, and this verse is for you. Oh, I know we all fill out the papers and give a testimony, but as carefully as we seek to screen applicants year after year, both in the past and in the present, there are students who come who've never had a sin-forgiving, life-changing, heaven-assuring experience with Jesus Christ. The African Americans back during the Civil War had it right when they sang, "I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, going to put on my shoes and going to walk all over God's heaven, heaven, heaven." And then they say, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Heaven." That's the starting point. And don't you love the way the verse reads? It says salvation comes from the Lord. Motion, initiative, proactivity in this verse. Salvation comes from the Lord. This is the other side of Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jonah 2:9, salvation comes from the Lord. We call, God comes. Or more accurately, God comes, we call. How? Because of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That was the only hope for Jonah's salvation. It's the only hope for yours and mine. Horatius Bonar put it well when he said, I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior true. No, I was found of God. Salvation comes from the Lord. If you've never given your life to Christ, the Hound of Heaven is here this morning seeking you. Salvation comes from the Lord. But here in Jonah 2:9, the context and application of this verse is not primarily for the lost, but for the saved. Jonah knew the Lord. He was one of God's prophets. Jesus calls him that. But he found himself in great difficulty. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. "In my distress, I called to the Lord." Jonah was in trouble, and he knew it. This is no Pinocchio and Geppetto sitting at a table with a candle in a Disney-like cavern with a ribbed ceiling. No, Jonah is gasping for breath, seaweed around his head, amidst the dark digestive juices of a hungry fish. And he's in big trouble, and he needs the Lord's help, and he needs it now, and some of you do too. And what a wonderful truth is available to you and me as we start this school year. Salvation comes from the Lord, and there's more than enough to go around. Some of you need the salvation and deliverance of the Lord from circumstances and difficulties which you have had nothing to do with. They're not of your doing. Things which have happened and are happening to you which are outside of your control. The Lord knows and cares. He's coming to you, and he wants you by faith this morning to reach out and accept his deliverance, his salvation. And some of you, like Jonah, are in trouble, and it's your fault, and you know it. You've failed the Lord, you've disobeyed the Lord, you've run from the Lord this summer or even before. And how wonderful and amazing that Jonah 2:9, in its most direct application, it's for you. It's for you. The Lord says to those who deliberately sin and disobey him, "Call to me in your distress. I will answer you. I will come." Salvation comes from the Lord. Sunday in church, we sang, "What wondrous love is this?" And as we sang the second verse, it says, by the way, it doesn't know who wrote it. American folk hymn, it says. And as I read the second verse, I said, "Jonah wrote this. Jonah wrote this." This is what it says. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I just want to ask, if you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I haven't even left the starting point. I'm here, but I have never personally given my life to Jesus Christ. And I want you to pray for me as we conclude this convocation meeting and as we start the school year. Is there anybody like that? Just slip your hand up and let me pray for you. I'm not going to pray for you by name. I don't know your name. Thank you. Anyone else? You say, you know, I know the Lord. I love the Lord. That's why I came here to study. I know this school is a place where people are serious about God. But though I don't show it outwardly, inwardly, I've got some real struggles. And I need the Lord's salvation. I need his deliverance. Whether it's things that are outside of my control or things that are a deliberate part of my own doing. And I want you to pray for me that I'll by faith reach out and just receive the salvation and forgiveness and deliverance of the Lord as we start the school year. Would you just lift your hand? Just lift your hand. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that salvation comes from you. Thank you for this wonderful, clear, simple Old Testament book and the simple truths that it contains. We pray. I pray for my brothers and sisters who've lifted their hands. I pray for the ones who still need to come to know you, and then for my brothers and sisters who said they're struggling with different things. Help us to right now reach out and take the salvation that comes from you. Help us not to forfeit the grace that's made available to us through Christ. We commit this school year to you, and we pray as we sing now the Alma Mater that the words of this song will truly be the words of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.